As I was looking over the material in Luke 1, 2, 3, and 4 this morning, I was impressed with the problem that we're never going to get through any of this most of this material. The world doesn't have enough time. And it's a good thing, I guess, that my personal conviction is that it doesn't matter how much we grasp of all of the Scripture in terms of the bigness of it. It's how much of that Scripture actually gets into our heart and works its way around until it begins to influence the way we're thinking and acting and doing and believing and loving and all of those things. And it's a clear biblical fact that that doesn't happen without careful pondering. Multiple times in Luke's record, we're told that people pondered what was going on. Well, that's why we go so slow, so that we'll have time to ponder. This morning we have come in our study in Luke chapter 1 to the record of Gabriel's visit to Mary. That record begins in verse 26 and it goes through verse 38. And it is a record of Gabriel's announcement to Mary that she's going to bear a son as a virgin. And this son is deliberately identified in verse 31 as Jesus, which we've already looked at that name in terms of what it means. And so what we're actually looking at in verses 26 to 38 is the divine announcement Gabriel sent from the Father to Mary to tell her that the Christ is to be born, that the fulfillment of the promise of the ages that began as early as Genesis 3 was to be historically fulfilled now. I was wondering why in the record, when Mary is told by the angel, you're going to conceive in your womb, verse 31, and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, why she said in verse 34, how can this be since I'm a virgin? I wondered why she said that, because she was already espoused to Joseph. It wouldn't be long before she would be married to him. And the promise wasn't timed. It wasn't saying like today this is going to happen. So it would have been, at least in my thinking, a little more natural for her to think that the angel was telling her what was going to happen to her when she got married. But that's not the way she took it. And therefore, we can either conclude that Luke's record of Gabriel's conversation with her is an abbreviated thing, or that she just intuitively picked up on the fact that he was announcing something to her that was going to happen right away that didn't include Joseph. And yet there's nothing in the words that say that. It's just in her response we know that that's the way she took it. And, you know, a lot of times we really don't know how much the people in those days actually understood the prophetic scriptures. We like to assume that they assumed everything or knew everything, but I kind of have my doubts as to whether the synagogue program did any better job than our Sunday school program does. And you could give most people who grew up in Sunday school a quiz on particular details of the biblical revelation, they'd all flunk. Not all of them, but the big majority would. The scriptures are, you know, this is a pretty thick book when it comes down to dealing with the details. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at the reaction that Mary had in verse 29 to Gabriel's announcement that she was the favored one. It says in verse 29, she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. The angel, whose name, according to verse 26, was Gabriel, said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled. Now, as we begin this year, we actually have a text before us that creates a puzzle for us, a part of the puzzle we dealt with last week in dealing with the question, what did Luke actually record here? And we concluded from our study last time that verse 28, as it's translated by the New American Standard, is actually a better record of what Gabriel actually said than the other translations. He said, "Hail, favored one." That means somebody who has come under the intentionality of the blessing of grace. Favored one is simply a translation of a term that is deliberately identified with grace. The word is actually caught by, it is a part of the word group that we understand with grace. And then it says also in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace with God." So the issue here in the text is that Gabriel announced to Mary that she was an object of the grace of God in a special way. Hail, you who are favored. The Lord is with you. So part of our puzzle was just finding out that that's what he said. The other part of the puzzle is the question that is raised when it tells us in verse 29 that she was greatly troubled. Because the natural question ought to come to mind is, why? I mean, if you were told that you were going to be specially favored by God, would that disturb you a great deal? Well, it might. You know, we sang a song this morning to start, number 82. And you don't need to turn in your songbook, but it the request is, "Open the eyes of my heart." And it says, "I want to see you. I want to see you. Holy, 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 I want to see you." Well, I doubt that. I doubt that. Everybody in the scriptures that ever saw God in his holiness didn't like it. At least initially. We have sanitized almost everything, and even in our singing, we sing things that are really not true. Well, I think this text, that she was greatly troubled, is one of those things that ought to bring us back to some level of reality. Not sanitize this, but to ask ourselves, why would anybody be significantly disturbed to find out that they were being specially favored by God? That was recorded, verse 29 was recorded before Gabriel told her what the special favoring was going to mean. So there's nothing we can read back into it. In other words, she's not troubled because she's going to have an out-of-wedlock pregnancy. She's not troubled by what the neighbors are going to think if she shows up pregnant and she and Joseph haven't gotten married yet. That's not it. This was recorded because the angel told her what he told her. So the thing that we want to do this morning is to work these pieces of the puzzle together, because I think that the year that is before us is going to be a puzzle for all of us. We're going to have questions about how do we do this, how do we respond to that, and so on. And in order to be able to do it well, we have to understand something perhaps that we might not grasp very clearly at this point, and that is that Mary was typical. What I mean is, she was acting like every other human being on the planet probably would have acted when she was greatly disturbed. It doesn't really make a lot of sense at the intellectual level that a person would be greatly disturbed and discover that they were specially favored by God. I mean, that typically would make you think, "Ooh, I'm special." But that's not how she felt. So I want to study this morning. I want us to look at the nature of her reaction. And then I want to look at the implications of that reaction in terms of what it implies as to the roots. Where did it come from? Now, I mentioned briefly in our study last time, and not only is it proven that the people don't pay attention to announcements, they don't hear half what the preacher says either. Right? And even what they hear, they only remember 10% of. So I feel real free in telling you something that I've already told you. You will remember having heard it when I tell you. But this is what I told you a week or so ago, and that is that the statement, "she was greatly troubled," is a rather unique statement in terms of the word that's used there. The word that's translated "greatly troubled" in verse 29 is only used one time in the whole New Testament here. There is never another reference to this particular word. There's no use of this word in any of the other writings of the New Testament. And so, even if you pull down the massive dictionary of the Greek language that Liddell and Scott put together, and that dictionary is this thick, and it's as big as a you know, it's as big as a Sears, one of those old Sears and Roebuck catalogs in terms of size this way, but it's this thick. If you pull that off the shelf and look at this word, you'll find maybe four or five references in all of the Greek historical examination of everything that anybody knows about the Greek language anywhere. So it's not a term that's used very often. And so one of the things we have to ask ourselves is, now why would Luke use this word here to describe Mary's reaction, unless he wanted to draw attention to it? Now, it is true that the reason why the word is unique, the word translated greatly troubled, is because it's a combination of a word that's not that rare with a prefix added on to it. In fact, the word that's translated greatly troubled is a variation of the word in verse 12 that says Zacharias was troubled. Now, we already studied Zacharias' trouble. We saw that when he was troubled, fear gripped him at the end of verse 12. We see that when she's greatly troubled, the angel says to her in verse 30, don't be afraid. So we know that they're connected, partly because the word in verse 12 is used again in verse 29, but it has a prefix added to it, and we translate it with the word greatly, because it just intensifies how disturbed she was. But it might be helpful for us to understand the word in verse 12 without the prefix, just to, so that we can understand why Luke would add to it. For example, when the disciples were in the boat on the Lake Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, after Jesus sent them out because the people on the land wanted to take him by force and make him a king, he sent them out there and they ran into a storm. And the storm was so powerful and the wind and waves were so aggressive that they couldn't row and make any headway to speak of. And they were out there rowing from the time Jesus sent them before the sunset until the third watch of the night, which is about 3 o'clock in the morning. And they hadn't made very much progress at all. And so Jesus went walking to them on the water. And when they saw him, they had this reaction. They were troubled. It's the same word that's used when it describes how the disciples reacted when, after Jesus was raised, but before they believed it, they were in a room with the door shut and locked, and suddenly he appeared in their midst, and they were terrified by that. They were so disturbed. They thought they were seeing a ghost. Well, that's the word that is used in verse 12, and we've already seen this. But Luke took that word in verse 29 and added the prefix so that we would understand that Mary's immediate reaction was enormous disturbance. She wasn't just disturbed, she was greatly disturbed. And the disturbance was so strong that it's parallel to the idea of the disciples thinking they'd seen a ghost or something along that line. So that's the term. It just tells us that Mary was not just taking what was going on there with an even keel emotional response. As soon as she heard what Gabriel said to her, she was greatly disturbed. The second thing I want you to notice about it is that Gabriel interprets her emotional reaction that's described as being greatly disturbed. He interprets it in verse 30 as a reaction of fear. Do not be afraid. In fact, that's exactly the phrase that he said to Zacharias in verse 13. It's exactly the phrase. And when we studied in verse 13, we told you that he was saying, stop being afraid, which means that Zacharias was a fear-driven man. And now he's telling us that Mary is too. Because he's not just saying, don't let what I've just said make you afraid. I want you to stop being so fearful as a consistent attitude of your life. And that's not unusual. You know, we're not really very much aware of our fears until certain things kick them into gear. But just because it takes a certain experience to bring it to the surface doesn't mean we're not fearful. It just means we're just unaware. Well, Zacharias, when he went in the temple and saw Gabriel standing at the right hand of the altar of incense, was terrified by that. Fear gripped him. When Mary heard what Gabriel had to say, she was afraid like that too. Greatly disturbed. So that's the second thing I want you to notice, that Gabriel recognized that the disturbance was actually a fear-driven thing, and his words, "stop being afraid," being exactly the same words that he gave to Zacharias, nonetheless add to the puzzle. Why? Well, look at what he said in verse 28. "Hail, object of the grace of God, the Lord is with you." And then he says, because she's greatly disturbed by that, he says in verse 30, "Stop being afraid, for you have found grace with God." In other words, the very thing that made her afraid, he said again to keep her from being afraid. Now, how much sense does that make? So I want you to keep in mind that Gabriel, when he said, "Stop being a fearful person," it turned right around and said the very thing that made the fear come to surface to start with. Now, and that's the third thing that I want us to notice, is that the text tells us what caused Mary's disturbance of mind. In verse 29, it tells us twice. You see, Mary in the text is not greatly troubled by seeing Gabriel. That's not what the text says. Zacharias we're told in verse 11 and 12 that when the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense, that Zacharias was troubled when he saw him. We can kind of understand that. But the text tells us that when Mary heard what he said, and it tells us twice, she was greatly troubled at the statement. She kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. In other words, Mary is not being presented to us as being startled or fearful because of what she saw, Gabriel's appearance. We're not told that it didn't startle her, but we're not told anything about her being afraid at what she was seeing. She was afraid because of what she was hearing. Hearing. The words. She was disturbed by the content of the message, not the appearance of the angel. She was disturbed because the greeting created some kind of mental reaction of rejection. You are not afraid of things that you're enthusiastically willing to embrace. What causes fear? Well, the only thing that causes fear is when something happens that creates a sense that some disaster is about to come. That's the only time you get afraid. You know, when I was a kid, we lived in a neighborhood, and one of the businesses had discovered there was money to be made. So they would send around this truck, and it would have this sound, this song. And as soon as the kids heard it, they'd all go running to Mom. "I need some money. I want to get ice cream." Well, you don't go running to Mom for money to get something unless that's what you want. But what if what they'd heard was something that just terrified them? Let's say that every time they heard that music, some kid got murdered. Well, it wouldn't take very many times for the sound and the murdering to start making the kids terribly afraid, so that every time they'd hear it, they'd go running screaming to Mom, "Somebody's going to kill us." Well, all I'm trying to say here is that fear doesn't come right up to the surface like this without cause. And the cause in the text is being identified as one of God's objects of grace. How weird is that? And then the fourth thing that I want to tell you, if you're keeping a record, the first thing is Luke tells us that she was significantly disturbed. The second thing is that Gabriel interprets that disturbance as fear. The third thing is that the text tells us that Mary's fear is content of message driven, what she heard. And then fourthly, the text tells us that Mary's reaction was immediate. That's what I call a knee-jerk response. Now, you know where knee-jerk comes from, don't you? That's when you sit down in the doctor's office on the little table and he takes a little hammer and he hits your knee right here on this tendon. And what happens is, if he hits it just right, your leg will just do like that without you even thinking about it. That's called a knee-jerk reaction. Just happens as an instantaneous response to the stimulus. Well, the text doesn't tell us that Mary, had half an hour to think about being one of God's favored ones. And then she got all bent out of shape about it. The text tells us that the angel said, "Hail, object of the favor of God, the Lord is with you." And she was immediately, intensely disturbed. The implication of that kind of reaction is that there was something going on in the culture and the religion and the life of Mary that immediately created an enormous fear reaction at the whole idea of the grace of God. You know, and that's part of the puzzle that's in front of us. What in the world is going on here? The text clearly indicates that there's no time to think things through. Mary hears the words and she's terribly disturbed. And what that means is that the words are addressing something that's so deeply embedded and so improperly accepted that something that ought to be a message of great hope instead is a message of great fear. Now, what in the world would cause a message about being favored by God to create such a deeply embedded and improperly accepted concept that people would automatically respond with great disturbance, fear? What is it? Well, in order to answer that question, we have to ponder. We have to ask ourselves, what in the world is going on here? And we have to ask ourselves, in light of the text, in its context, what is going on? Why is she so greatly troubled at the idea that she might be the highly favored or a highly favored one from God? And why then does the angel turn right around and aggravate the problem if in fact being a favored one of God is a problem? Because it says, "Don't be afraid, for you have found favor with God." So the question before us is, what are the roots of Mary's reaction? Now, I'd like to suggest that they're not the same roots as Zacharias's. Now, you remember, there's a contrast between these two texts. The parallelisms are so clear, but the contrasts are also obvious. In the first one, Gabriel goes to an older man who's been married a long time and has no children, and has become cynical in relation to the promises of God regarding children. And in the second one, he's going to a young woman who's a virgin, who's not expecting to have any children right away. And in both cases, he tells them they're going to have a child, a son. So there are these contrasts in the comparison between these two. And when we look at Zacharias's fearfulness, one of the things about his fearfulness we already studied was his cynicism. He knew the promise of God about having children if you were in conformity with the covenant requirements, because the text in Deuteronomy and Numbers had Numbers had both said that if you follow the precepts of the covenant, there will be no barren among you. So Zacharias's fearfulness is driven by the fact that as a priest, he was trying to do everything he knew to do that was right, and yet he was still being held barren, childless. And so his fear was that he'd missed it somehow, and God was angry with him, and he didn't know why, and so he was afraid. But that's not what's driving Mary's fearfulness. She's not a crusty old cynic. She's not a man who's lived with frustration all of his married life. And when we go a little further into chapter 1 and she goes to see Elizabeth, Elizabeth says, verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her." Now, where did that come from? Well, it came right out of Elizabeth's experience. What was her experience? She was living with a guy who couldn't talk. And why couldn't he talk? Well, because he didn't believe the promise the angel had given. So when she saw Mary, she said, "Blessed is the one who believed." Obviously, Mary could talk. So, it's not that Mary was like a Zacharias, you know, typically unbelieving, crusty in his cynicism. She's recorded as being willing to believe, and she even says, you know, "The handmaid of the Lord, will be it done to me according to your word." So she's submissive in contrast to her name, which means rebellious. She's submissive. She's believing. So where's the fear coming from? Well, it's not going to be found there. It's got to be found in what I call common roots that everybody has. In other words, it's not unique to Mary. We already know that because Zacharias is fear-driven. Mary now is identified as fear-driven too, verse 30. All right, where's the fear coming from? I believe that what Gabriel tells Mary gives us reason to ponder, because the words that he used in verse 28 is what creates the disturbance, but the comfort of verse 30 is repeated by the very words that created the disturbance. In other words, we're supposed to ask on the basis of this, what is it that both terrifies and comforts that is connected with being an object of the grace of God? What is it that both terrifies and comforts? Because that's what's here. The terror comes from being told you're highly favored, and then the comfort comes from being told you're highly favored. So grace is what both terrorizes and comforts. The question is, why? What is it? What is it about the message of grace that creates fear as a norm? And what is it about the message of grace that produces fearlessness and comfort? What is it about grace that terrifies and comforts? Well, let's just ask ourselves, what does it mean to be highly favored? Verse 28 and verse 30, you have found favor with God. Now, let me say this about finding favor with God. You know what that typically means? Most people think that if you find favor with God, that means that you've been particularly obedient. You've been doing your best. You've been trying the hardest. That's the way it's usually taken over in Genesis when it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Everybody says, well, Noah was such a godly man, you know, and that's why God... If you take it that way, you don't understand grace at all. Because the whole assumption of grace is that you don't deserve it. And therefore, when somebody finds favor or grace with God, it's not a commentary on their behavior. It is not a commentary on their behavior. It's a commentary on God's character and His behavior. But that's part of the implication of grace. The first implication of grace is that it flows out of the heart and mind of the one who is gracious, and it does so without any consideration of the worthiness of the recipient of His grace. In other words, if God is gracious, He will dispense that grace without considering the worthiness of the individual who's going to get His grace. He does not stop to think about it. If He stopped and considered, He would have never given grace to the Apostle Paul. Why? Because he's the chief of sinners. He would have never given it to Zacharias. Why? Because Zacharias had developed into a cynical old unbelieving believer. He would have never given grace if he'd have stopped and considered. He didn't stop to consider. That's what grace's implication is. It flows out of the heart and mind of a gracious person who doesn't think about the worthiness of the individual that he's going to be gracious to. He's not even in his brain, if I can say it that way. But that means that grace is what I call unfettered. Now, we know in Romans chapter 3 that the Bible tells us through the Apostle Paul that the death of Jesus unfettered God. What does that mean? Well, it meant that God's hands were tied. How can God's hands be tied? Well, according to Romans chapter 3, there was this huge difficulty that said sinners have to be given what is due them. That's justice. And in the justice of God, you have to give people what they've got coming to them. That's what justice is. And it is unjust to not exercise justice. But God wanted to both be just and still be able to justify sinners. That's what Romans 3 says. So how did He resolve the problem? Well, He resolved the problem by the death of His own Son as a substitute for the sinners, so that He could be just in pouring out His wrath against sin upon His own Son as the substitute, so that He became sin for us and we became the righteousness of God in Him. So God resolved this huge difficulty of justice, which tied His hands. He can't be unjust. And so in order to be just and still be able to be gracious, he sent his son to die in our place. Now that unfettered the grace of God. Remember this, justice is a necessity. Grace by definition is not. It's an option. Grace by definition is God simply choosing to be gracious. Well, if he simply chooses to do it, can't be compelled, and therefore it's not necessity. It's option. Justice is not that way. Justice is a necessity. So, the first implication of grace flowing out of the heart and mind of one who's gracious without considering the worthiness of the recipient of his grace means that grace is an unfettered reality. That means, and this is where the scary part comes in, that grace is uncontrollable by those to whom it reaches. Now stop and think about that. What does it mean that the grace of God is beyond our control? Well, it doesn't take very long to realize that, hey, there's nothing you can do to get it. What happens to people who don't get grace? Well, they perish for all eternity in the place called Gehenna, a fiery torment place. Well, that means then that if grace is unfettered, that means I can't control my gaining of it, and that means that my whole life is at risk. My eternal destiny is at risk, and there's nothing I can do. If grace is unfettered, that means I can't tie God's hands. I can't make him be gracious to me, and that will create terror in the heart and mind of anybody that thinks about it. The terror of humanity is rooted in the belief that we have, that we must have some degree of control if we're going to have life. You stop and think about it. How many times is control the issue? If I don't have some control here, my life is going to spin down. This is said by everybody. You know, kids say it because the parents are the boss. Wives say it because the husband's the boss. Husbands say it because they don't want to be the boss. They don't want the responsibility. But the whole point is, I want to be able to define how life's going to run, and in order for that to happen, I've got to have some say-so. Well, with grace, your say-so is gone. No wonder it's scary. Because grace takes the control away, and if we believe that we have to have some degree of control in order to have life, then all of our life is at risk. And this makes sense to me. If Mary had understood the grace of God as an unfettered reality, she knew that for God to say to her through the angel, "You're an object of my special grace. You are highly graced. The Lord is with you." That means, suddenly, that my life is going to go taken off into some directions that I never planned for and may not even like. And you stop and think about the way Mary's life took off as the favored one of God. She suddenly became an unwed pregnant mom. Her neighbors began to whisper behind her back. Whenever she would try to explain how this happened because of God's Holy Spirit overshadowing her, they would look at her like, "You know, you're crazy. You expect me to believe that? Come on, who are you anyway? You're a nobody from nowhere. You expect me to believe that God would do this to you? Come on, what was his name? Who really was it that got you pregnant and you don't want to admit it, so now you're blaming God for it?" That's what she had to live with. And not only that, but the man she was espoused to decided, "I'm not marrying her. She's already proven that she's not faithful to me." And it took an angel from God to convince Joseph to change his mind about that one. So, when you stop and think about the direction that Mary's life started to take as the highly favored one of God, after the fact, you can understand that grace often moves you in directions you never thought would you'd have to deal with. So, it's not a surprise to me that being identified as an object of the grace of God would strike terror deep in the heart of anybody who understood that grace was an unfettered thing. In fact, we even have watered the gospel down to the point these days to where we tell people that salvation is by grace through faith, and they can accept the free gift of God and continue to live any old way they want to. And all that means is we're preaching a gospel that's contrary to the grace of God. When Paul, who was the chief of sinners, experienced the grace of God on the road to Damascus, his first question was, "Who art thou?" And when he got an answer to that, he said, "What do you want me to do?" Grace has this awesome demandingness to it, and that's not a contradiction, but it does. It settles into a person's soul and spirit in a way that challenges all of their dreams and ambitions. That's what Mary understood about grace. Uh-oh. That was her reaction. Uh-oh. It was big uh-oh, too. Now, that's the first implication of grace, is that it's unfettered. That will create the terror. But what about in verse 30, "Don't be afraid, for you have found grace with God"? How is it a comfort? Well, the second implication of grace, and this is the one that neither Zacharias nor Mary had gotten their teeth into. They may have understood from the Old Testament perception of grace that it was an unfettered thing. But neither one of them had gotten to come to grips with, "Name him John." The idea that Yahweh is gracious. What's that mean? It means more than the fact that he's on his own. That means he's unfettered. It means something else. The implication of grace is that it flows out of the heart and the mind of one who's gracious in seeking good for the object of his grace. That's what they'd missed. You see, you can believe that grace is unfettered and think, "Oh man, since I don't have any control here, I'm dead. If I can't get somehow, but there's not some way I can leverage God here to get him to be gracious to me, I'm dead meat." And that's what all these doctrines of salvation through baptism or salvation through performance. Invariably, the performance things are all easy to do, basically. You know, be baptized, join a church, read your Bible. Those things are not hard to do. So what men do is they try to create a sense of obligation on God's part by doing a few undifficult things and saying, "Okay, I'm okay now because God's got to be gracious to me because I'm doing these things." Well, he hadn't got to be gracious to you. It's not grace. Okay? So get that out of your mind. The problem that most people have is deeper than grace unfettered. The problem most people have is that God's not really gracious. Because being really gracious means that he's only seeking your good. Now, why don't people believe that? Well, most people don't believe it because most of their history argues that's not true. What do you mean? Well, if God was really gracious, would the world be in the condition it's in? Would he let all these evil, wicked, rotten things be going on if he's really gracious? Do you hear an echo from Genesis 3 when the serpent slithered in? He didn't slither. He slithered out. He walked in and slithered out. When the serpent came into the garden, his first accusation against God was that he is not as good as you think he is. Because Adam and Eve believed he was good. And he had told them, "Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of that tree there, or you'll die." That was a good warning. They skirted that thing. They wouldn't even touch the fruit, let alone eat it. They skirted that. They thought God was warning them was a good thing. And along comes the serpent, shining one, seductive, deceitful. And he said, "You got it all wrong. God didn't tell you that because he's good. He tells you that because he knows that if you eat it, you can be like him. And he doesn't want any competition. He's a self-centered, self-glorifying person. You need to throw off the yoke of your confidence that he's good and start looking at reality the way it is. If he was all that good, he wouldn't have put that tree in there in the first place." So his very telling you that you shouldn't eat of it is the implication that he's not good. And that suggestion took such a deep root in the heart of man once they ate that men have never been able to get rid of it. Even believers can't get rid of the notion that the will of God may not be what I really want. All you got to do is look in your own heart. Why do we resist Him? Because we don't believe He's good. Well, the second implication of grace is that it flows out in the heart and mind of one who's gracious, and being gracious means you only seek good for the objects of your grace. And that's what comforts. If you're afraid because you have no control over grace, you can be comforted by the fact that if God identifies you as an object of His grace, He only seeks your good. You can be comforted. You can stop being afraid. And I'm convinced in my moments of rationality, and what I mean by that is when the law of sin isn't messing with my mind, I'm convinced that the will of God is not to be rejected or resisted. It can only be good. And I can even counsel people to use their confidence in His will as being good to stand right up before Satan and say, look, you take your best shot because God's not going to permit you to do anything to me that's not for my good, so you just do whatever you've been permitted to do. I'm not afraid of the will of my Father. Now, I only say that when I'm in my rational state of mind. There are many times when I'm not in my rational state of mind, and then it's a scary thing. But my point is simply this. There are two implications of grace. One of them is you don't control it, and the other one is God is seeking your good. Those are the two implications, and they both terrify and comfort, depending on where you land. Now, that raises another question in terms of Mary's reaction. Why was she so greatly troubled? Well, probably because she didn't understand the second part of the grace implication. She probably did understand the first one. I mean, she had stories in her background. Take Gideon as an example. What was Gideon doing when he was fingered by God as an object of grace to be a deliverer for Israel?
Hiding.
Yeah, he was hiding. And what did he say when the angel said, you're going to be God's next deliverer of the nation? Oh, yeah, you're mine. I'm from nowhere, and I'm nobody, and I don't, you know. And the angel wouldn't let him go. That's nature of grace, by the way. But my point is, Mary had these Sunday school lessons in her past. She knew that if God fingered you for something, that you probably weren't going to be able to argue way out of it. What if Moses' reaction? I'm going to send you to Egypt and you're going to deliver this whole nation. Oh, don't send me. I can't talk. No, send somebody else. Why? It all has to do with the way that we define life and how scared we are that the will of God's not going to be good. Scared to death that His will's not going to be good. What's Mary's situation? Well, it tells us in the text in verse 27 that she's espoused to Joseph. What's that mean? Well, it means she's engaged. She's promised her life is running right along track. Now, we're not ever told anything more than her dad's name in the genealogy in Luke. We don't know what Mary's life situation was. We do know that she was free to get up and go to Elizabeth and spend 3 months. She was probably in her teens. But we don't know what her daily life was like, but we do know that it was following pretty much the pattern because she's a virgin teenager and she's engaged to be married and she's looking forward to the whole business of living. She's going to be a wife and a mom and she's going to, you know. And because she's the spouse of Joseph, she's got all these fantasies of what how life's going to be. Whew. Fantasies. Remember that. Because you can never say what life's going to be. You don't know what's going to happen next. I don't know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. None of us know. Therefore, anything that we project into the future that's not rooted in biblical revelation is a fantasy. She had her hope chest, probably. Now, this is sanctified imagination. But her life's running along a predictable routine. And it has the comfort of the norm all over it. Her expectations are generating these fantasies of desire that arise out of somewhere deep inside of her that she has no idea where they're coming from. And she has a conception of grace that is significantly flawed and typically human. significantly flawed and typically human. Grace means God's going to mess with my life, and I don't need that. My fantasies aren't going to come to true if I got to deal with God getting involved in this thing. And grace to her not only meant a significant interruption, but because interruptions mean I'm going to lose control here, it means my life is going to start spinning down. If I can't control the way things are going to go, my life's going to be ruined. That's the way all men think. That's the way even believers continue to think, in spite of the fact that Christ Jesus is openly portrayed as crucified for us. If He loved us enough to die for us, what in the world does that mean? How can we be afraid? Well, we still are. When we were pastoring in East Texas, we were there for about 14 years. So if you're wondering how long we're going to be here, I have no idea. But we only lost people in the church over three things. One was church discipline. We lost a few over that. One was women being told that they had to be in submission to their husbands. We lost a family over that. She didn't want to be in subjection to her husband. And we lost a family over the preaching of grace. And you know why? Because in the preaching of grace, we told them that grace is unfettered. God makes the final choices. And they had a daughter who was unsaved. And in spite of all that they had done, raising her in a Christian home and witnessing to her and pleading with her and praying for her, she had resisted all of that and she was still lost. And so when I preached that the salvation of an individual was up to the grace of God, they said, we don't want it to be up to the grace of God. We want some control here. And you know, they left our body where they had one difficulty with our doctrinal issues, my particular perception of grace, and they joined a church that taught at least 10 or 12 things that they could not live with, but it didn't emphasize grace so they could live with it anyway. Now, how much sense does that make? Well, my whole point this morning is humans don't make sense. That's what the text tells us. Mary is significantly disturbed by being identified as a favored one of God. Makes no sense, and that's exactly what the text tells us. Let me just ask you this. Why would they leave when they're being told that God's going to determine what's going to happen with their daughter? Why do they want their daughter to still be the one who is going to determine it? Well, they thought that if it was up to their daughter, they might be able to finally persuade her to do it. Well, she'd already demonstrated where she was going to go if it was up to her. Why not turn it over to God who's gracious? At least you got some hope there. The whole idea of resisting the grace of God because He's going to make the decisions is foolish. He's more gracious than we ever dreamed of being. He cares more than we ever cared. He loves more deeply than we've ever loved. If you can't trust somebody like that to be the one who's in charge of the decision making, then you've got problems. Because He's a gracious God. Let me say this about that in terms of results of grace, and then we'll be done. What are the common results of grace messing with your life? First one, the grace of God, because it comes from a gracious God. He is gracious. That's what John said. That's what John means. He is gracious. Because God is gracious, there's only one thing that will cause God to not be gracious. And that is, the Bible says that God's grace can be resisted. It can be resisted only by determined resistance at the level of faith. I am not going to accept that. I am not going to believe that. I don't care, even if I do know it's true. I'm not going to believe that. I'm going to resist that. Well, when you resist the grace of God at the faith level, God stops being gracious. Now notice, He does not stop at the behavior level. You have all kinds of flaws in your behavior. That will not stop God from being gracious. The only one thing will stop Him from being gracious, and that's your refusal to admit that He's gracious. Let me give you an example. Matthew 25. there's a story that's told in Matthew 25 where this exact issue is at risk or statement. Starting in verse 14, you've all heard the story. The kingdom of God is like a man about to go on a journey who calls his slaves and entrusts his possessions to them. So one he gave 5 talents, another 2, another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Verse 16, immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came back and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more and said, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me, I've made 5 more. And the master said, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things, I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one also who had received the 2 came up and said, Master, you entrusted me with 2 talents, I've gained 2 more. The master said, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things, I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid. I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, here, you have what's yours. And the master answered and said, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I didn't sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10. And cast, verse 30, cast that worthless slave into outer darkness. What was the worthless slave's problem? His attitude about his master. You're not gracious. You're hard. That is exactly and the only biblical revelation of why God refuses to be gracious. He will not be gracious if a person says, I don't believe you're gracious. I am not going to believe that you're gracious. I don't care what you do, I'm not going to believe you're gracious. You're not gracious. You're hard. You demand too much. And if that's the case, there will be no grace. And it's not on the behavior level. It's on this mental, faith, determined resistance level. It is impossible to create a healthy life out of deliberate, groundless accusation of evil intent. If you're going to insist that God is not good, there's nothing God can do for you, and He won't do for you. On the other hand, grace is never withheld from anybody that dares to believe that the gracious God is defined by grace, because He is gracious. In other words, if a person is willing to open the possibility that God's really gracious, if he's willing to do that, God will be gracious. That grace is often used as an excuse to resist God indicates that there's something really more profoundly wicked deep in the heart than just simple unbelief. See, the deep, profound wickedness is the commitment that's almost absolute to possess, control, and dominion. The only way my life will be worth a plug nickel is if I get to call the shots. Anybody who operates that way is skirting the boundaries of grace and may never get any. You know how arrogant it is for a creature who is not omniscient to say, boy, if I was God, this is the way things would be. Well, I'm glad you're not God, and I hope you're glad I'm not. The point is simply, in Luke chapter 1, it's obvious from the way that Luke puts this together that he wants Theophilus to stop and ponder verse 29. What in the world is Mary thinking that makes her scared of the grace of God? He wants him to stop and ponder that. So this morning, that's what we've done. We've pondered it. And we've discovered that there's a root of terror in the concept of grace if you're too committed to being in control yourself. But on the other hand, there's a tremendous root of comfort if you believe that Yahweh is gracious. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge our ignorance and unbelief in so many of the things that are really true about you. We acknowledge that our willingness to listen to the culture around us is a willingness often to not listen to you. We acknowledge our frailty and our evil of deep within our own hearts and minds in places that we're not even aware of. But we also know that we must have grace to live, and it must come from somebody who's really gracious. And so we turn to you. We affirm with our lips that you are gracious, and we appeal to you in our prayer that you would be gracious to us. We pray that you would take the fear of grace away and establish the comfort of grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.